It is a pleasure to, whoever must speak here must be very tall. Pastor Gregory is a little bit taller than I am, but well, it's good to be with you on this beautiful evening. Thank you for coming out tonight, and it's a joy for me to join you and to continue our study of the Book of Lamentations. So let's turn there together now to Lamentations chapter 1, which you will find on page 870 of your Pew Bible. Before we read any of our text this evening, let's take a moment to just kind of take stock of where we are and what we did last week. Our first session together, I tried to take a bird's eye view of the Book of Lamentations and look at the several threads that are woven together that really constitute some of the main themes of the book. And the first one that we looked at was the idea of what lamentation is and how it refers to and how it reveals grieving with hope. Right? When we are people of faith, trusting in the Lord, how do we grieve? We grieve not as those who have no hope, but as those who do have hope. And Lamentations shows us what that looks like. And we saw a few subpoints to that, right? We saw that examination of self, the confession of sin, the rediscovery of prayer, and then the rediscovery of hope based upon God's character. So that was one of the great themes of this book that we identified from the outset. And then the second great theme is how the Lord Jesus Christ himself is prophetically held forth to us in this book in a fascinating and unique way. And what we'll see in our time together as the weeks unfold and the chapters of Lamentations unfold before us is that singular voice in the Book of Lamentations and how we hear it just briefly and faintly in the first two chapters. And then in the third chapter, in the center of the book, which is, I think, the pinnacle of the book in many ways, he steps out of the shadows and speaks in the first-person voice about his suffering and his death and his resurrection. And the lens through which we look at the Book of Lamentations begins with 1 Peter chapter 1 and how Peter described the prophets as the Spirit of Christ speaking through them about the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. And Lamentations is a magnificent example of that, of the Spirit of Christ speaking through the prophets about his suffering and the glory that would follow. We began to get into chapter 1 last week, and we're going to go through chapter 1 in its entirety tonight. As we set those main themes aside for a moment and come back down to the historical setting and the actual events of the day that are described in Lamentations chapter 1, namely the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. And so with that in mind, let's pick up our reading again in chapter 1, verses 7. Let's begin with the first several verses here, 7 through 10. Let's read those verses together of Lamentations 1. As Jerusalem remembers in the days of her affliction and wandering all the precious things that were hers from days of old. When her people fell into the hand of the foe and there was no one to help her, her foes gloated over her. They mocked at her downfall. Jerusalem sinned grievously. Therefore, she became filthy. All who honored her despised her, for they have seen her nakedness, and she herself groans and turns her face away. Her uncleanness was in her skirts, and she took no thought of her future. Therefore, her fall is terrible. She has no comforter. O Lord, behold my affliction, for the enemy has triumphed. The enemy has stretched out his hands over all her precious things, for she has seen the nations enter her sanctuary, those whom you forbade to enter your congregation. And let's end our reading just for the moment at that point. Well, this book and all of its great themes that we've thought about in summary so far, it still takes a very considered look at the consequences of sin. And it teaches us a valuable lesson that when we do grieve the Spirit by a hardened pathway of sin, that the grief cuts both ways. And that is the source of the grief that Jerusalem experienced in this time and in this place. Let's think about some of the details of this passage. I think the verses that we just read really hinge on the idea of remembering. And there are two verses where this key idea is mentioned. Where, first of all, in verse 7, it talks about Jerusalem remembering in the days of her affliction and wandering all her precious things. And then finally, in verse 9, her uncleanness was in her skirt. She took no thought of her future. Now, in spite of the different translations there of those two verses, the same Hebrew verb is used in both of those verses. It is the verb zakar in Hebrew, and it means to remember. So what we are told in this passage is that there is something that Jerusalem now remembers in hindsight, and there's something that she failed to remember. So we're given sort of a window into the memory of the collective people in this passage. The first thing of which our text speaks that she remembered, now in this moment of grief and loss, verse 7, Jerusalem remembers in the day of her affliction and wandering all the precious things. Some translations have the pleasant things that were hers from days of old. What do you suppose those pleasant things are, those precious things are that she is now remembering in her time of grief? Well, the word that's used there is used fairly consistently to refer to all of the things within the temple and all of the things associated with Jerusalem's worship, the pleasant things that she had, right? In Hebrew, it's makmudeha. And it's used in the prophets to talk about those things of the temple, all the things that were associated with her worship that she was blessed to have, all the means of grace that she had that God had given to her. And that's even confirmed, of course, later on in our text in verse 10, where those precious things are mentioned once again. The enemy has stretched out his hand over all her precious things, for she has seen the nations enter her sanctuary. That is when the enemy seized her precious things, when they went into the sanctuary. So those things associated with her worship, the means of grace that God had given her, the priesthood, the sacrifices, even the scriptures themselves, all of those means of grace that maintain the covenant relationship between God and his people, now those things were taken away. They were remembered now as lost blessings. Well, the irony is that Israel, Judah, seemed to neglect those things for centuries. Every good king that came along, every reformer king that came along, had to face that task constantly of cleaning out the temple and restarting the temple services and restoring the operation of the temple and the worship of the people. So it seemed from time to time she had neglected these pleasant things that God had given to her. And now, only in bitter hindsight, does she remember those things that are lost. I think there's an applicable point here, if we stop and think about it for a moment, that being in covenant with God entails pleasant things, pleasant gifts. And I'm just amazed at all of these things being termed that way, the pleasant things that Israel had. There are pleasant things in the new covenant that we enjoy, right? What are the pleasant things that we enjoy? Well, we're enjoying one of them right now. Gathering together for worship, for Bible study, the means of grace, the teaching of the word, the fellowship of the saints, the service of the church, all of the pleasant things that even have been heightened under the new covenant. We have them in our possession. I think our passage today urges us to guard our hearts against neglecting them on one hand and taking them for granted on the other hand. Because when you lead the Christian life, you get used to these blessings and they just seem like part of life. You don't really stop and realize what a blessing it is even to be here tonight, to study God's word together and to come to this place and worship God as he's called us to do. These are things that we can't take for granted and things that we should, of course, guard our hearts against neglecting them. Imagine for a moment if an invading army came in and invaded this place and destroyed every church and burned every Bible and forbade every Christian gathering, which is essentially what happened to Jerusalem in 586 BC, how would we remember those pleasant things? Would we remember them with the grief of having neglected them when they were in our grasp? How would we remember them? Again, we need to guard our hearts against taking those things for granted, because something that dramatic may never happen to us, maybe not. But nevertheless, each of us will give account for our use or misuse or neglect of the means of grace. Right? So recognizing the pleasant things for what they are and laying hold of them as the blessings that they are. And we are told in this passage, finally, why Jerusalem suffers so grievously in this moment. Verse 8, we're told that she has sinned grievously. Now, the sins of Jerusalem are not enumerated in this book, but they're not far to seek. One just needs to go and read the prophets, like Jeremiah. And many of the sins of the people are enumerated there. And they center around, very often they center around worship and the corruption of worship and looking to the world and to other nations, trying to get their clues and their directions on how to worship and trying to incorporate those things in their own lives and in their own worship. And that nakedness of hers that is described in this verse is a symbol of the shame that finally became hers. Nakedness, of course, is associated with the shame of sin all the way back to the Garden of Eden. But then the passage takes us to what she did not remember. What she remembers now in her grief were the pleasant things that she lost. But now we get a window into what she failed to remember when times were good. Verse 9. Her uncleanness was in her skirts, and she took no thought of her future. Now, once again, the verb that's translated there, she took no thought of, is the verb to remember. In other words, the passage literally says she did not remember her future. And that's a pretty curious phrase, right? It draws the attention. What does that mean, to not remember your future? Because memory has to do with the past, not the future. So what does it mean to not remember the future? Well, I would say this. To not remember your future is to fail to conduct yourself in the present in light of the gracious promises that God has given. To fail to conduct ourselves in the present in light of the gracious promises that God has given. So to remember your future is to live right now in the light of eternity and in the hope of glory, and to have that effect, the moment in which you live, the day in which you live, looking ahead to that bright and glorious promise that God has made. The New Testament has its own way of putting this point. Let me take you to 1 John, where the apostle raises the same point. And 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. So listen to these verses. He says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." That's a amazing verse, because it says we have this hope. It's so glorious, we don't even know, we can't even fathom what it's going to be. But everyone who has this hope lives in a certain light now, right? Future glory calls for present purity. Future glory calls for present sanctity. It gives us a way to live right now. That's how you remember your future, right? Because it comes to expression in how we live from day to day. Now, in this passage that we've read, we've heard for the first time that sudden interjection of the singular voice. At the end of verse 9, the narrator is speaking about Jerusalem, and she took no thought of her future. Her fall was terrible. She had no comforter. And then, you'll see in quotation marks, "O Lord, behold my affliction, for the enemy has triumphed." The narrator goes on in verse 10. "The enemy has stretched out his hands over all her precious things. She has seen the nations enter her sanctuary." In verse 11, "All her people groan as they search for bread. They trade their treasures for food to revive their strength." And then there's a quote again. "Look, O Lord, and see, for I am despised." It is as though the singular speaker is trying to be heard, is interjecting. And the narrator finally gives way to that singular voice after one interjection and another interjection. Because from that point on, verse 12, it is that voice of the singular speaker. It's the pronouns I and me. And so we kind of shift from the narrator's voice now to a singular speaker's voice. I just want you to notice that, because that will become important as we go on and continue to think about the book and how the identity of that singular speaker is what is unfolding in this book, right? But notice this. Three times in this chapter, the speaker comes back to this petition. It's the same petition, and it is the petition asking God to look. Verse 9, "O Lord, behold." Verse 11, "Look, O Lord, and see." And then go to verse 20 again, "Look, O Lord, for I am in distress." And again, the phrase is translated differently, but it's all the exact same petition in Hebrew. "Look, Lord." And I find that fascinating because that's the only petition of this chapter, is look. That's all God is asked to do, look. Now, there's a long history behind that petition to look. When God looks, it means his mercy toward his people is about to be aroused, is about to be set in motion. And this goes back actually to Exodus chapter 2 and Exodus chapter 4. A couple of great instances when we are told that God looked upon the affliction of his people. He saw their suffering and their servitude, and he was moved graciously to act on their behalf. When God looks, it is a precursor to his gracious action, and the supplicant here knows that, right? The prayer of this chapter knows that. And so it's a prayer in itself, it's a complete prayer in itself to ask God to look and to see, begging for his gracious attention, which he is sure to turn upon his people. There's a psalm, verse in Psalm 119 that beautifully captures this and the history of it about which I'm speaking. Psalm 119, verse 132. It says this. But I don't like the translation again. I wish it said look. It does say look, but it says, "Turn to me and be gracious to me, as is your way with those who love your name." I think the better translation of that verse is, "Look upon me and be gracious to me, as is your custom with those who love you." It is God's custom. It is his established way from history to look when his people suffer and then act. And he does this as a father who pities his children. That is his way, demonstrated from history. And parents, you know exactly how this works, how looking is the precursor to the gracious action that you might show to a child. When you're sitting around in a crowded room and everyone's talking and there's the din of conversation, but suddenly a child's voice, a child's cry is heard above all of that. And what does every parent in the room do? They look, right? Is that my child, right? And what happens if it is? Well, you spring into action, right? You see what the matter is, what the problem is. And that same sequence is repeatedly represented as God's way with his people. When a cry reaches up to heaven, he looks and he is moved to action. The prayer of Lamentations 1 knows this. And so all he needs to say is, "Look, O Lord, look." And if God will do that, then we are well prayed for if the Lord will look, as is his custom, toward those who love his name, right? That's a beautiful passage. So, this petition to look rests upon a long history of God's gracious dealings with his people. Now, that same voice in Lamentations 1 who calls upon God to look now calls upon the whole world to look. Verse 12. Is it nothing to you, all who pass by? Look and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which was brought upon me, which the Lord inflicted on the day of his fierce anger. The first phrase of verse 12 is notoriously hard to translate. Literally, it says, is it not for you? Is it not for you, all who pass by? Look and see. What we are told is this is a sorrow that must be seen, must be observed, it's a teachable moment to see and observe this sorrow that's on display in this book. And all those who pass by, that's you and me now, right? We're the passersby. We're the ones that are looking. And we are called to look upon the sorrow that is experienced here, because there is no other sorrow like it. Why is this sorrow so meant to be seen? Well, I would say this. When we look at the different elements of it in chapter 1, which we will in a moment, what we see portrayed is a godly sorrow of repentance. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul talks about a certain kind of sorrow called sorrow in a godly manner, right? That is not to be regretted. But when we truly sorrow over our sins, that is something to be encouraged about. It is a sorrow that leads to an encouragement. And we see some elements of that sorrow here in chapter 1. First, there is the confession of sin. Verse 14 certainly is a confession of sin. Verse 18, the Lord is in the right, for I rebelled against his word. There's also that acknowledgement of the righteousness of God as well. And there's also the sense of feeling the burden of sin, the burden of it. Verse 13, from on high he sent fire into my bones. He made it descend. He spread a net for my feet. He turned me back. That's the language of feeling that weight of unrepented sin. And here expressing it in chapter 1 by way of confession. And it brings to mind several psalms. Psalm 32, for instance, when David spoke of his beings even drying up and how the Lord's hand weighed heavily upon him until he confessed his sin. And I think we see that very thing displayed in Lamentations 1, that there is sin to confess, and there is this burden that the speaker bears until that sin is confessed, and he does it now with this godly sorrow, that kind of sorrow that is not to be regretted, that includes that confession of sin, but also the acknowledgement of God's righteousness. And we are told by Paul in 2 Corinthians 7 that godly sorrow is something that leads to a new zeal of faith. Remember, he said to the Corinthians, "What? Remember that godly sorrow, what zeal, what passion it produced in you." And we're going to see something of that in the book of Lamentations also. We don't see it yet in chapter 1. But we do see the godly sorrow that leads to that, shall we say, invigoration of faith when once one has the assurance of forgiveness. Now, let's focus on another aspect of this chapter, and that is the loss of comfort. I want you to notice how this is a theme that pervades the entirety of chapter 1. Verse 2. She weeps bitterly in the night with tears on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. Verse 9, her uncleanness was in her skirt. She took no thought of her future. Therefore, her fall is terrible. She has no comforter. Verse 16, for these things I weep, my eyes flow with tears, for a comforter is far from me. Verse 17, Zion stretches out her hands, but there is none to comfort her. And then finally, verse 21, they heard my groaning, yet there is no one to comfort me. This chapter is a picture of comfortless suffering. And that is one of the saddest elements to it. But let's think a little more closely about one particular verse, verse 16. For these things I weep, my eyes flow with tears, for a comforter is far from me, one to revive my spirit. Now, I think the Hebrew is a bit more telling in this verse, because it does in fact have a specific comforter in mind, not simply any comforter, but a specific comforter. And it is one who can restore my soul. Using the very same phrase used in Psalm 23. Remember how God is described in Psalm 23 as he restores my soul? That's something that God can do and that only God can do. He can restore our soul, as he is said to do in Psalm 23. Well, the Hebrew word for a comforter here in verse 16, Menachem in Hebrew, is translated in the Greek Old Testament with the word parakletos or paraclete. You've heard that word. I hear some agreement. I see some heads nodding up and down. Yes, paraclete, right? What is the paraclete? We know that word. We know that word from the New Testament. The paraclete is the comforter, isn't he? He is the helper that Christ promised would come. And so when Christ used that term for a title for the Holy Spirit, I believe that was a known title for the comforter, the Spirit of God, from the book of Lamentations. And what chapter 1 of Lamentations captures here is that theme of a lack of comfort when the comforter is far off. What is it like to suffer when the comforter, who has the power to restore my soul, when he is far away? Chapter 1 of Lamentations is one long cry to send the comforter. That's what it is. It's a prayer for the comforter to come. Now, believers in the Old Testament did know of and experience the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. The Holy Spirit is mentioned in the Old Testament as working within people's hearts and present to do God's will. But we also do know that we are promised a greater measure, a greater awareness of the Spirit's work within us and among us as one of the great blessings of the new covenant. Now, perhaps we can't really describe or even quantify what that difference is between Old and New Testament. But we know for certain that Christ sent the Comforter to us, that he promised he would send him and we would have a fuller experience of his work. And so when you turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 14 and chapter 15 particularly, there's where Christ speaks of the Paraclete, the Comforter whom he will send. And he will cause us to be in remembrance of all of his teachings. And he will be there to indwell us. He will live within us, we are anticipated, we are told. And believers anticipated that moment, and that has arrived with the new covenant. So I would say Lamentations 1, verse 16, anticipates the glorious answer of John 14, verse 17, where Christ said, "The Spirit of truth dwells with you and will be in you." So Lamentations pictures suffering in old covenant terms without the full measure of the Comforter. And so that is why there is no New Testament counterpart to this particular book, because the Comforter is not and will not be far off. And if you think historically, when Christ made that promise of the Comforter who would come and indwell our hearts, that was just before the city of Jerusalem was to be destroyed again, wasn't it? It was destroyed by the Romans again in 70 AD. But this time his people would have the Comforter, and they would be endowed with the Spirit to take the gospel into the world, to the uttermost parts of the earth, and they would have the comfort of God's very particular presence in the sort of heightened work, if you will, and the heightened experience of the work of the Holy Spirit. But when we think about this idea of comfortless isolation and comfortless suffering, we certainly have to think of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who ultimately stood in that place for our sakes. Remember his mournful words from the cross, Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me?" The Spirit is the helper, the paraclete. And in that moment, Christ sensed the great distance of God. Why are you so far from helping me? And several of the great messianic psalms, Psalm 69 certainly comes to mind, where Christ, again, in the first person, speaks of his comfortless isolation, that he endured what is reflected here, but for our sake, so that you and I would not have to endure grief or suffering without the Comforter. But he endured that for us, and he promised and sent the Comforter to indwell our hearts. Well, as I had mentioned, we see that first-person voice again come to really dominate the first chapter of Lamentations after verse 11. And we hear that singular voice in this passage petitioning the Lord to look, but also confessing sin as well. Verse 14, verse 18. So it's fascinating to me that the confession of sin in this book is first heard in that singular voice. This corporate confession is made personal. Suffering and the confession of sin that brought that suffering on first meets us with that singular voice, the I, the me. Well, again, who is speaking here? Is it the city personified? Is it Jeremiah the prophet? Well, right now, that question remains. That voice is going to emerge in its clarity, and I think by the time we get to the end of chapter 2, that becomes the question of the book. Who is it that is speaking? Because that speaker not only petitions the Lord and confesses the sin of the people, but that speaker also exhorts the people and admonishes the people and intercedes for them. And so gradually, little by little in this book, the voice, that singular voice, and the people of God will become more and more differentiated until we come to chapter 3, and then the man who has seen affliction, he steps forth on the stage and says, "I am the man who has seen affliction." He introduces himself to us as a suffering servant. And so we're building up to that point. But now here in chapter 2, all we hear is a confession of sin in this singular voice. But in anticipation of further clarity, we can remember, of course, that the Messiah in the Old Testament, in the Psalms, and in the servant songs of Isaiah, also often confesses the sins of his people as his own. It's some of the great messianic psalms that are so clearly the Lord Jesus Christ speaking in the first person contain confessions of sin. And that's not a contradiction. It reveals to us the plain and simple fact that Christ, as Paul put it, became sin for us. So that when our sins are imputed to him and they're paid for on the cross, it was not some sort of just esoteric theological transaction. Christ really felt the weight and the guilt of our sins when he bore them for us on the cross. And so we hear the Messiah's voice confessing his sins and his foolishness, but that's yours and that's mine. But he confessed them as his own because he became sin for us. Now, perhaps that explains why this suffering on display in chapter 1 is so noteworthy. Is there any sorrow like my sorrow? As we hear this singular speaker begin to discuss his sorrow and his suffering, it is truly unique. And we are going to see it emerge as very singular and very unique in this book. And it possibly explains the wording of verse 12. As I said, a good and very literal translation of verse 12 is it not for you, all who pass by, look and see, is there any sorrow like my sorrow? Is it not for you? Well, we will come to the point in the book where we see that it is for you. and it is for God's people. Well, as this description of his suffering unfolds in this chapter, part of that, the trial that is expressed here, is the sting of deception. Verse 19, I called to my lovers, but they deceived me. Now, we could look at that in a negative way and say the lovers are those sinful relationships for which Jerusalem compromised her faith, but not necessarily. If you look at verse 18, just before verse 18, the speaker says, my young women and my young men have gone into captivity. And by the way, that voice of ownership, my young men, my young women. And then later it talks about, in verse 19, my priests and elders. Who speaks with a voice of ownership over God's people? The prophet Jeremiah, if you scour the book of Jeremiah, he never calls God's people my people. No one calls them my people except God. And so that's something noteworthy as well. The speaker here in this chapter and the next consistently refers to them as my people, and even the people whom I've born and raised, right? And we'll get to that. But in verse 18 and 19, right, it talks about my young women, my young men have gone into captivity. I called to my lovers, but they deceived me. My priests and elders perished in the city. Before and after that reference to lovers who deceived are the people of God, the young men, the young women, the priests, the elders. So who are the lovers? Well, I think we can translate that and think about it as not lovers in the bad sense, but those who loved me in a good sense. In other words, those who owed me the debt of love, right? They deceived me. And so I think that is another noteworthy aspect of the trial on display here, that there is deception to it and betrayal to it. And that leads us to another point in the book, in the chapter, verse 20. Once again, look, O Lord, for I am in distress. My stomach churns, my heart is wrung within me because I have been very rebellious. That phrase there, my heart is wrung within me, right? It uses a phrase that means the heart is turned or overturned. In fact, some English translations will put it that way. My heart is turned within me. And whenever that verb appears with the heart, as it does in several places in the Old Testament, the idea of the heart being turned, what it pictures is a very significant change of spirit or mind in a very significant way. Significant enough that the Greek translation of that word used here in Lamentations and also in the New Testament is the word strepho, which means convert, to turn, right? And that's part of the language of conversion. And Jesus used it in the book of Matthew, unless you are converted and become as little children, using that same phrase. So it pictures a turning of something, a changing of something, and something significant, right, within the heart and mind. And so that's a very powerful statement, that there's a change of heart or a turning of heart. Now, as I've said, what I believe that we should see about this singular voice is that ultimately what we are hearing, it will become progressively clearer, is that is the voice of the Savior. And here at this point, I think we can see, like many points in the Psalms, we see the Messiah speaking as the people, for the people, confessing the sin, but also giving a singular voice to this moment of repentance, this singular moment of turning to the Lord. He's giving voice to that in the singular voice, the imagery of repentance and conversion being embodied in this first person voice and giving expression to that corporate experience. I think that's what we see happening in this chapter. And I think also when we start to think of that singular voice this way, even here in the first chapter, I think it explains the surprising turn toward imprecation at the end of chapter 1. Because the last two verses of chapter 1 are, an imprecatory prayer. Verse 21b, all my enemies have heard of my trouble. They are glad you have done it. You have brought the day that you announced. Now let them be as I am. Let all their evil doing come up before you and deal with them as you have dealt with me. This mournful lamentation now ends with an imprecation upon the enemy, a prayer for God's justice. I think that's a very surprising twist to this first poem in the Book of Lamentations, because you wouldn't really expect that, wouldn't you? There is this lament and this, a mournful, repentant lamentation, but then it turns to this prayer for justice at the end. It seems like an amazing and surprising turn, doesn't it? Well, we know that imprecatory prayers are not uncommon in the Bible. We see them very often in the Psalter. They certainly have their place in our prayers and our praises, as we think about them in conjunction with and in reconciliation with the call to love our enemies and pray for them and do good for them. And we can think about that just briefly, very, very briefly, in terms of the difference, I think, between spiritual warfare and personal relationships, right? Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount taught us that in our personal relationships, we are to be loving, right? Willing to turn the other cheek, go the extra mile, do all of those things in our dealings with one another, right? And to be loving. But when it comes to the church in the world and the enemies of God who would love to see the downfall of the church, there is a place to pray for God's justice and that he would prevent them from gaining their point over the church. But nevertheless, imprecations like this, imprecatory prayers, assume a standpoint of moral vindication, don't they? And we only have that in the Lord Jesus Christ. You and I could only ever sing an imprecatory psalm or pray an imprecatory prayer consciously in Christ and covered by his righteousness. I believe that all imprecatory prayers in the Psalter and elsewhere and anywhere in the Scripture should ultimately be understood as his. And when you read them in the Psalms, find them in those Messianic Psalms, that's the context in which we find imprecation in the Bible. It is the vindicated Messiah now praying for the good and righteous justice of God. That's the context, always. And we see that throughout the Psalter. Anytime you see an imprecatory prayer, that is the context. And that is how we are to understand imprecatory prayers in the Scripture. Not something that you or I necessarily have the individual judgment to take upon ourselves to pray against a specific person, but it is the voice of the Messiah calling for the justice of God on his and our enemies, because he and only he stands in that righteous position of moral vindication. If that's the case, I think that helps us once again to understand why we hear that imprecation here. If this is the suffering people suffering for their sins, it's counterintuitive, I think, to end on an imprecation. Let them feel your justice. The whole point of this book is that Jerusalem was feeling the chastening of God for her sins. But now the speaker points our attention to the enemy and the transgressions and the violence of the enemy and calls upon God to bring justice upon them. It helps us to understand once again, I think, who the speaker is ultimately. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I mentioned, chapter 2, that voice will reappear once again. And in the same way and in the same timing, right? Right in the middle of chapter 1 is where that singular voice broke through and began to pray and began to speak. In chapter 2, it will be the same thing. Right in the middle of the chapter, in verse 11, that singular voice will once again break in the narrator's narration. And then from there, it will dominate the rest of the chapter. And then chapter 3 is entirely the voice of that one man, and he introduces himself as the man who has seen affliction in chapter 3, verse 1. And so we are headed toward that point in the next several weeks. And I'm excited to get there because I think Lamentations 3 really brings us to the pinnacle of the point of this book. And it is wonderful to survey the rest of the book from that vantage point. And the rest of the book becomes quite a bit clearer. Well, I think our time is just about up. We'll have time for one more psalm.